And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me, please, to Exodus, the 20th chapter. That's found on page 73 of your pew Bible. Before we go to God's Word, you know the irony. I thought that joke fit, by the way, because you know the irony of the Ten Commandments is that for the large part, a lot of churches these days have cut this particular portion of Scripture out of their preaching altogether. And yet, if you think about it, how many times have you said to yourself, or perhaps you've heard someone else say, boy, I wish I knew what God's will was in this situation, or if only I knew what God wanted in such and such a situation? Well, friends, do you realize that God has given us an inerrant, authoritative book that tells us definitively both what God desires as well as what He requires of our lives? And it's true that the Ten Commandments may not answer every question we have about life, from who to marry or what color of socks to put on in the morning, but God has given us His will. And yet many of us, I think it's no accident that we don't hear a lot about the Ten Commandments in our day and age, because many of us, even as Christians, really misunderstand what God's moral law is all about. For instance, how many of you would agree with this statement? Jesus introduced the first covenant of grace. You see, many of us as believers in Christ basically ignore the first half of this book because we think that, well, the Old Testament is a covenant of works, and obviously people couldn't live up to that unrealistic standard, and so Jesus came and brought the first covenant of grace, and the law was for believers back then, and the important thing for us in the New Testament is the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God, right? Wrong. In fact, you just flunked Bible 101 if you said that. You see, God's will never changes. Now, it's true that Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, because if He had not performed what you and I never could, none of us could be justified. We are saved because of His obedience. But it's not God's law that changes in the New Testament. It's our relationship to the law. And yet, knowing that it is by grace and grace alone that we have been saved, what more appropriate response could we make to our salvation than to want to walk in obedience to our God and to do that which is pleasing to Him? And that is exactly what the Ten Commandments tells us. That's the whole purpose of the law. But for everyone who has ever been saved from Adam and Eve right up until the present, it is the covenant of grace under which we are saved. In fact, if you will look at how the Ten Commandments begins in verse 1. And God spoke all of these words, and what is the first thing that He says in verse 2? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, it's no accident. Keep in mind what has taken place right before the giving of these Ten Commandments. A little event called the Exodus. And do you realize that God actually revealed Himself to His people as a Savior? That God revealed Himself as the Redeemer of His people even before He did as a lawgiver? You see, God from the very beginning said, there was very little lovable about you before I chose you. In fact, there is very little lovable about you after I chose you. But Israel, from the beginning, I am the one who called you and who brought you out of my grace, out of slavery and into relationship with me. And therefore, and then He begins to list what we commonly call the Ten Commandments, which are not only that which God requires of His creatures, but as we said, it's the only appropriate response that we can make to the redemption and the forgiveness of God. Now you'll notice the very first commandment in verse 3 is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now isn't it interesting that the first two commandments are very similar? In fact, a little historical trivia. Do you realize that some traditions, you may have seen from time to time a version of the Ten Commandments that looks a little different. There are some traditions, for instance, the Eastern Orthodox and the Lutheran, who will actually combine the first two commandments into one because they are so similar. And then what they do is they separate what we call the tenth, the commandment against coveting, into two. But historically, Protestants have seen verses 3 and 4 as two separate commandments, and I do believe they're different. Because the first commandment is basically a command against worshiping false gods, whereas the second, the prohibition against images or against idols, is a commandment against worshiping the true God in the wrong way. See, one tells us not to worship the wrong deity. The other tells us not to worship the right deity in an inappropriate way or to misrepresent him. As the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge of the last century said, the second commandment deals not so much with the object of our worship, but rather with the manner of our worship, unquote. And yet, for both of these commandments, I think to really understand their importance, we have to understand something about the Exodus itself. You know, you and I marvel, do we not, at the engineering accomplishments of the ancient Egyptians, and rightfully so. When you, as you look at the pyramids and the things that they accomplished, it is mind-boggling for antiquity. And yet, how many of us stop to think at what cost some of those feats were accomplished? You realize that some of the ancient pharaohs used to boast that they could keep their slaves alive up to 18 months on as little as 3 to 4 hours of sleep a night before they would die. And we love to talk in our Bible studies about how faithless the Israelites were under Moses in the wilderness, but when was the last time you went to a Bible study where they talked about what it must have been like to be a slave in Egypt? Think for a moment if you were to get up tomorrow and you knew that you had a day like this planned out. You would get up before the sun, and you would have physical labor like you and I can't even conceive of. And if you were real lucky, you might be able to steal a stick. But more likely than not, you would have to dig with your fingers in the hard sun-baked clay to make the bricks for your captor. And you knew that by the end of the day, you had better have your quota of bricks made. Because no matter how hard you busted your back, you knew that your employer would only be satisfied with one thing, and that is when there was blood coming down from your back from the taskmaster's whip. And you knew that if you didn't perform well enough, you wouldn't be docked in pay. You wouldn't be punished or beat. You could actually be killed because you were more than an indentured servant. You were literally viewed as an animal. And maybe you would whisper a prayer, God, let me pass out early today, because that would be your only escape. And you knew that not only was that your lot in life, but it was your father's lot. In fact, it was your father's father's lot. Indeed, for 400 years, that had been the history of your people. Well, you know the story of how the Israelites cried out in bondage to the God of their forefathers, and God heard their prayer, and He raised up a man called, literally, out of water, Moshe. We call him Moses. For 40 years, he had been raised as the very son of Pharaoh's daughter until he saw his slaves being mistreated. And in anger, you remember, he broke the Egyptian's neck. That's how meek Moses was. And he fled for his life. For the next 40 years, he will watch some sheep running around the side of a mountain. And keep in mind, it was not until he was 80 years of age that God would bring the real call upon his life. God will come to Moses and he will say, Moses, I want you to go and confront Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Moses, like most of us, said, say what? And God says, yes, I want you to go before the most powerful man on earth and tell him to let his entire labor force free. Moses says, you got to be kidding. What will I use? God says, what do you have in your hand? Moses says, a stick. God says, that's enough. And with that staff and the mouth of his brother-in-law, the greatest military deliverance in the history of mankind was wrought. And you know, we always picture Moses as having this big booming voice like Charlton Heston. Keep in mind, he was 80 years old. It was probably more like, let the people go! And Pharaoh saying, who is this old man and what is this God that he's talking about? Out of my face! And what is the first thing that Moses does? He takes that staff, and you remember? He strikes the Nile and turns it to blood. Why did he strike the Nile?
If you realize the Egyptians worshipped that river. The Nile was the very source of their life in an agrarian society, and they worshipped that as their chief god. What God was doing was showing the bankruptcy of these pagan gods that were no gods at all. Pharaoh said, so what? Big deal. My magicians can work tricks too. Moses says, okay, in the morning, frogs for everybody. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let the people go. And no sooner did the frogs leave than he says, ah, changed my mind. Moses says, okay, in the morning, gnats. Again, Pharaoh changes his mind. In the morning, flies. And then boils. 10 times he does this. And every time, you know what he's doing? He's not just pulling tricks out of his hat. Every one of those 10 plagues related to one of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon. God was showing his supremacy over each and every one of these false gods. And I want to tell you, friends, if you claim to follow Christ and you're serving another god, paying lip service to the true God, but still trying to serve the god of money or the god of success or popularity or power or prestige, or even something as noble as the god of family or nationalism, don't be surprised if the first thing that God nails between the eyes is that little false god. Because he loves to take the little idols that we create and smash them to pieces. You see, if God loves us, he can't let us just continue in our sin. A lot of us have the idea that grace is basically where God looks the other way and says, I couldn't care less. Not at all. Grace is where God says, I couldn't care more. And you think that you can just come to me in any way you want, in any fashion you want, that you can worship me however you feel like at the moment? Not on your life. And you see, that is what this second commandment is all about in verse 4. Not only shall you have no other gods before me, but he goes on and he says, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, you know the irony of this commandment is this, of all the 10, is probably the one that most of us think that we really have down pat. I mean, in all honesty, we understand that even if we haven't, let's say, committed murder, you know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that if you're even angry with another person, you've committed murder in your heart. Whoever looks lustfully at another person has committed adultery in their heart. And a little footnote. You realize that not only is there grace in the Old Testament, there's also law in the New. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is some of the most stringent application of the Ten Commandments in all of the Bible. It was a New Testament book. It was the book of James that said, whoever fails in even one point, even one pen stroke of the law, is guilty of all of it. And you realize that ironically, you cannot understand grace apart from God's law any more than you can understand law apart from grace. And yet most of us, when it comes to this commandment, says, but, you know, come on, let's be realistic. I mean, how many of us in this modern age have really gotten down and groveled before a totem pole or worshiped some gaudy Hindu statue? I mean, you know, maybe back in Elijah's day when people were being drawn away from the worship of the true God because of all the Asherah poles and all the Baals and all the idols that they had. But in our day and age, come on, we're too sophisticated for that. We haven't been guilty of idolatry, have we? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Let's move on a little further in Jewish history. The people have come out of slavery. They've been delivered by the mighty hand of God. They've been led out into the wilderness, and they are now camped before the sacred mountain, and Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Here God reveals the commandments that we are studying. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no images in heaven above or earth beneath or the waters below the earth.
And while this is going on, as God is revealing His perfect law, remember what is happening down in the valley below. The people are breaking the very laws that God is giving to Moses. You see, God has redeemed them. He has led them out by His grace. They have seen the miraculous power in the very hand of God. But Moses has gone up on the mountain. They haven't seen him for 40 days, and they grow impatient like you and I grow impatient. They begin to see, well, we don't know what in the world happened to Moses. Besides, it's no fair that Moses gets to go up and talk to God's very face. We have nothing down here to focus our devotion upon. And so they go to the number two man, to Aaron. They say, Aaron, make us something to help us in our worship. You see, I don't believe that they were actually trying to worship just some deity of their own creation. I think what they were doing is they were looking for a visual aid. I mean, the Egyptians had statues to represent their deities. In fact, when Aaron, who should have known better, but he listened to the people and he has them contribute all their gold and he makes this golden calf, I think what he was making was a representation of one of the Egyptian gods, Apis, the great bull god. And Aaron was probably thinking that there's nothing wrong with this. I mean, our God is obviously a powerful God. Yahweh has overcome the gods of the Egyptians. He's delivered us with a mighty hand. What better to represent His strength and His power than this great bull god of Egypt? But you see, as they put their gold together, they were just a poor slave people. They didn't have enough gold to make a bull. All they could come up with was a calf. So they said, well, the Egyptians, after all, are a superpower. We're just a group of slaves. We'll worship the calf. And as they are doing this, as they are dancing around this calf, obviously breaking the commandment against idolatry, but probably every other law, every single commandment that God was giving to Moses, God interrupted it and He said to Moses, Moses, do you know what your people are doing? Obviously Moses didn't know, but God knew. He said, those people that you brought out of slavery are worshiping idols. Now go take care of it. And if you've ever read that account, you know, there's really kind of a humorous exchange that takes place where God says to Moses, go down and deal with this. And God says, or Moses says to God, why don't you deal with it? You're the one who brought them out of slavery, right? They're your people. It's like when our son misbehaves and I say to Beth, you know, your son is acting up. And she says, my son, he's your son. You deal with it. I say, you brought him home from the hospital. And, you know, that's kind of what's going on. But Moses does. He goes down. Aaron was clearly responsible for this. But you see, God had anointed Aaron in the same way that He had anointed Moses. It wasn't Moses' position to remove Aaron. But Moses rebukes him publicly in the same way that Paul would later rebuke Peter when Peter compromised on the gospel. And then he says, who is still on the side of the Lord? And the Levites say, we will serve the Lord this day. And he calls them out and he says, go through the camp and kill the ringleaders. And the Levites do. They kill 3,000 people by the sword in one day. You remember, God then will call upon the Levites to serve Him as the priestly clan. But remember what Moses does. Some of us overlook this. If you will flip with me to the 32nd chapter of Exodus on page 86. It says in Exodus 19 that when Moses approached the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and he burned it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Now, why would he do something so bizarre? You see what he's saying? He's saying, you want a visual aid to help you in your worship? Well, let me give you a visual aid. And he tells them to drink the remains of this false idol so that it will pass out of the digestive tract in a corrupt way. And he says, you want a picture of what your God is worth? There it is. And you see, a lot of us probably sit back and we say, okay, you know, Pastor, fine and good. God got upset about idolatry in the Old Testament. And by the way, when Scripture talks about God being a jealous God, God's jealousy is always related to His glory. Psalm 106:20 tells us that God burned in anger because they obscured His glory at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, why would God get so upset? Why would He be so jealous over His glory? Well, what are you and I on this planet for? As good Presbyterians, we should all know. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And you see, friends, God's glory is the one thing that a representation, than an idol or a picture or an image of God can never capture or communicate. Jesus told the woman, the Samaritan woman, remember at the well in John 4, we must worship God, how? In spirit and in truth. There is a reason, beloved, that for centuries, in fact for thousands of years, the people of God have been people not of a picture, not of an image, not of a videotape, but of a book. Because God is spirit. We worship Him in spirit and truth, first of all, because how do you represent a spiritual being? You can't, not with a picture. But even more importantly, we worship God not in image, but in spirit and in truth, because God has revealed Himself once and for all in an authoritative, inerrant book. And not only in the Scriptures, but in His incarnate Son. That's the perfect image of the invisible God. In fact, when Colossians says that Jesus is the icon, the image of the invisible God, for in Him the fullness of God dwells bodily, that's exactly what it is saying. You want to see what God looks like? Don't draw a picture. Read of what His incarnate Son was like. That is the only image that accurately captures who God is, His incarnate Son. Isaiah said in the 40th chapter that who shall ever draw a picture of God? Actually, that's not an exact quote. Well, I'll get to that reference later. I can't find it. Oh, here it is. Isaiah 40:18. To whom will you compare God? Or, this is the part I was paraphrasing, to what image will you liken Him? Do you not know that He sits enthroned above the sphere of the earth and stretches out the heavens like a canopy? You see, friends, that is it. The problem with idolatry is that the extent to which any image obscures His glory, you end up with a false representation of God. And I know many of us say, well, big deal. We don't carry around little images of golden calves in our wallets. You see, beloved, there's a far more insidious way yet in which you and I commit idolatry almost every day. Do you realize that we can misrepresent God not only in the images that we carve in metal or in stone or upon wood, but in our own image mentally? False ideas about God, or as much a distortion of who God is as a golden calf. Whether it's metal or whether it's mental, any time we misrepresent the true God, we are not only ignorant of God, but we are idolaters. You see, the implications of that are profound. One thing, it means that if we're not taking the time and making the effort to read this book, if we are not learning who God says that He is authoritatively through revelation, then in all likelihood we are just making up our own image of who we think God should be. Think how many people have walked away from faith in the God of this universe altogether and flatly rejected any belief in God, not because God hasn't told us who He is, but because of an image that they have conjured up in their own mind of who God should be. How could a God of love ever let bad things, for instance, happen to basically good people, well, there must be no God. Rather than conceiving, as the Bible tells us, of a God who says, I am determined to save basically rebellious people in spite of their sin through a mediator. This really is an insidious temptation. And I think one of the best examples of how subtle it can be, not to throw stones, but I grew up with a pastor who loved the Lord. I mean, he loved Jesus as much as anyone I know. But he had a portrait on his wall in his office that I think was utterly idolatrous. And a little footnote, by the way, before I tell you this story. One of the reasons that historically Protestants have not felt comfortable portraying Jesus on the cross, as some traditions do, is because of this commandment. You see, a crucifix accurately depicts the passion of the atonement, but it obscures the glory of the resurrection. It communicates the pain of Christ's suffering and the realness of his humanity. But does it accurately communicate the glory of his deity and his triumph over the grave? No. And I'm not trying to throw stones just at Roman Catholics. As I say, my own pastor had a portrait in his office that always kind of bothered me, and I didn't understand why, until I saw an article that came out in the newspaper about him. And not surprisingly, this happened to be a picture of Jesus that also appeared in a very blasphemous, sacrilegious article in Playboy magazine, of all things. But it was a picture of Jesus doing a big belly laugh. And you know, you look at that and you think, well, what's the big deal in that? Listen to what this newspaper said. Quote, this particular minister has a picture on his office wall of Jesus. That in itself is not unusual, but this happens to be a picture of a laughing Christ. Above the drawing appears the word fantastic, which is a pet word of this particular pastor. When asked about it, the minister answered that he was attracted to the picture precisely because people can relate to a God who loves and accepts us and doesn't condemn anyone. I like the fact that Jesus is laughing. It reinforces the belief that people like to worship a God who laughs with them. Unquote. Well, you know, that's true. I think all of us like the idea of a God who basically slips his arm around us and is kind of a heavenly chum, a God who can enjoy a good joke, kind of a loving heavenly nurturer who looks the other way when we blow it. Let bygones be bygones. But you see, the question is that the God of Scripture? Or has God said, no, I am the God who redeems my people at the price of a Savior who came not to laugh, but to suffer and to die because you and I have fallen short of the glory of God. Do you realize, beloved, what any of us have to do in this room in order to be banished from God's presence forever? What do any of us have to do in order to go to hell? And you know what the answer is, according to the Bible? Absolutely nothing. Because we stand condemned as we are. Every one of us, Jesus said, has missed the mark. That's the definition of sin. Falling short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And almost may count in horseshoes and hand grenades, as the old saying goes, but when it comes to the standard of God's righteous perfection, to miss it by an inch is as good as to miss it by a mile. That's exactly why we need a Savior. And this is very serious business. To misrepresent God is as bad in his sight is to worship a false deity altogether. But you see, the tragedy and the irony of idolatry is it always has good intentions. I don't think the Israelites were really trying to do anything to anger God. I mean, they just wanted a little aid to worship. I want to take you, though, to one last passage. If you'll flip with me, please, to Psalm 106. It's page 591. Psalm 106 is a great recounting of the Exodus. As I said, verse 20 is the one that tells us what idolatry is, that the Israelites exchanged their glory, the glory of God, for the image of a bull. That's what idolatry is, to obscure God's glory. But look what it says in verse 23. It says, God said that He would destroy them. And you may remember that in Exodus 32, God's first reaction is He wants to wipe them out. You remember Moses pleads for them. He intercedes for His people. And it says in verse 23 of Psalm 106, He said He would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to keep His wrath from destroying them. Okay, now flip with me, if you will, back to Exodus 32. Page 87, and let's read the story. You know, there's a wonderful progression in this story, because as we said earlier, Moses is up on the same mountain, and God is telling him to go down and deal with His people, and he's saying, my people, what do you mean? They're your people, God. You brought them out of slavery. But you see, now Moses goes down, and he's confronted their sin, and He Himself, in a fit of anger, has thrown the very law of God against the ground and broken the tablets. And you see, what Moses realizes is that, yes, God, You're right. They are My people. And not only are they My people, but I share their guilt. I'm as sinful as they are. And so as Moses is sitting there thinking, you know, tomorrow I've got to go up and stand before this thrice holy God who's revealed Himself as a jealous God who guards His glory and who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. How am I going to stand before a God like that? He thinks it over, he gets an idea. And in verse 30, it says, The next day Moses said to the people, You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And so Moses went back to the Lord and he said, Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now, please, forgive their sin. And you see that little dash in your Bible? That indicates that in the Hebrew text, that actually the text breaks off, showing how overwrought he was emotionally as he said this. You see, Moses wanted God to forgive the people, the sin of the people, but he didn't know how he would do it. I mean, how can a righteous, holy God just forgive sin? He can't just turn his back and pretend it didn't happen. He said, God, if it's possible, forgive their sin. And the text breaks off. But if not, then blot me out the book You have written. You see what he's doing? He's offering himself as a substitute. Well, it goes on in the next verse and it tells us that God said, No, I will not blot you out, I will blot them out. You see, Moses couldn't be a substitute for the people's sin. He was sinful as they were. And a sinful substitute is no substitute at all. But you see, the reason why we say that Moses was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ is because one day the prophet that Moses himself foretold in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet of prophets, the high priest, the king of kings, a far greater deliverer than Moses would come, a deliverer who was without sin, and he would be the substitute. And it's in the gospel of Christ that we hear those glorious words, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, friends, the law does not change. God does not change His mind and switch to plan B. But our relationship to the law does change. The glory of the gospel is that what God requires of us, He Himself freely provides in Christ. You know the irony is? It's not until we recognize that, it's not until we know that we are justified before God, that the law loses the terror that it holds up over us. And for the first time, we become free to obey the law. And we want to obey the law. We want to keep His commandments because no longer does it condemn us. But for the first time, we respond to God's grace by wanting to please the Heavenly Father into whose family we have now been adopted by the sake of Christ. Praise be to God that God didn't say to us, clean up your own act, and when you get it together, come to me. No, He said, if I wait for that day, it will never happen. No, I will clean you up. I will bring you to myself. I will justify you through the obedience of my Son. And then I will empower you to walk in my statutes and to keep my ways. And friends, if you want to know why we are to worship God alone, that's it. Because we are saved by grace. From the very beginning, He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the bondage of sin. There was nothing lovable about you to begin with, and there is very little lovable about you now. But I am the Lord your God who has saved you from the curse of the law. And it truly is sola gratia, by grace alone. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works, that no one can boast but Him. And therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall have no false idols or images of the one true God. For I and I alone am the Lord your God who brought you out the land of Egypt. Amen.